Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of meeting, to come together, to embrace the joy we have in being your children, meeting at your feet and coming to be taught by your precious Spirit. We ask that you'd fill this room with your presence. Help each one of us to know that it's you we kneel before, it's you we seek after, it's you who teaches and guides us, it's you who is the one who is glorified and is exalted and magnified by the manifestation of the life of your Son. We rejoice today in Jesus' name and ask you to bless us. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, okay, guys, we are going to go here first. This is the one, this is the current one. It has them all to it. They're all up on the website and the audio for the last one is all up. Everything's current up there. Today is the 15th of September. Here's our itinerary. What we're going to hit today, we just did it as well as my soul. We're going to review just really quickly chapter 9, any questions any of us might have, and summary points, and then we're going to jump into chapter 10, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Remember, last chapter was the blood of Jesus that you see there on the bottom side there. Then, in talking about chapter 10 of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, anybody, phrase it this way, not get a chance, so you don't have to say whether you did or didn't, not get a chance to read chapter 10. Anybody not get a chance? Well, we had a chance.
I had a chance.
Okay. So no one has to confess, other than if Charles couldn't read in the car and he was out of town. But other than that, everybody, we've had, 3 weeks? So we're kind of meeting more frequently. But anyway, we'll read that chapter together today. But in the context of it, we're going to focus on something that Murray just kind of touches on, and that's the centrality of Christ. And we're going to talk about that as a central point. And then we're going to also then talk about, in this chapter 10, Murray presents to us and encourages us to enter into the new covenant experience. And so we're going to talk about the entrance into versus delivered from, transferred to. And we talked about that thing, that particular area and Murray's approach to it. And over the last several weeks, we're going to touch on it just briefly again today. Then I have a little handout for us that has to do with that, and I'll hand it out when we get to it. Let's see what else. So that's what we're going to hit today. Any questions before we jump into it? For instance, that might precede chapter 9, and chapter 9 was the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant. Anybody have any questions prior to that? Mm-hmm. Good, we're good. All right, chapter 9, which was then the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant. Could somebody, we talked several hours about it, could somebody nail down what we walked away with for the central message, not necessarily of Murray's, but of ours, in reference to the blood of the covenant? What did it signify? What was the points of application for us personally, maybe, or exhortation for experience having to do with is the reality of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in my Christian life something that would be a foundation stone or a point that would indicate something in the experience of being a child of God?
Is it the significance of the forgiveness of sins?
Okay. That was the question.
Yes, I was here last week, and so last session, so I couldn't.
You can only use that once today.
So that's
okay. The question then is for the group, right?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So it does the blood of the covenant? Let's phrase it this way: what does it do? not just does it, but let's assume it does. What does the blood of the covenant have to do with sin, my sins, my Christian experience, in the context of the new covenant? That's for everybody.
Yeah. And carrying out the curse.
Carrying out the curse.
Right.
All right. So the blood of the covenant and carrying out the curse. Once again, we're going to push ourselves to go beyond just simple phrases. How so? How does the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, indicate the carrying out of the curse, and of what benefit is that to me in the experience of the new covenant?
Just through incarnation, God coming to enter to live in man, and then taking mankind into himself, and him being crucified. We're crucified with him being mankind, which carries out the curse that's upon us.
Okay, good. Let's just add before that, why the curse, why does it need to be carried out in the incarnation, which you get two sides of it, being incorporated in Christ Jesus and so on. Carried out. What does, what's the experiential benefit of that? Why is it necessary? Did he have to die?
Yes.
Okay.
Sin has separated the race from.
So the whole human race was, we're saying then, under the curse. And the curse was what? Somebody define what was the curse?
Death.
Okay. It was us turning away from God and going our own way.
And then the curse was. Here's a question that might push us just a little bit. We're all dealing with what we want to talk about. Was the curse something that was placed upon mankind because of his sin? Now think of, before the created order, God's heart, mind, purpose, if you want to put it in the context of eternal purpose, was he made the created order to birth himself, and to allow a place for him to be made manifest. He created man to be his house. We okay with all that?
Yeah.
All right. So then was the curse something that was placed upon man because of his sin? And so then at the point of man sinning, that God came up with the curse?
No.
Okay. If not, what's the curse? What? When God articulated the curse, what was he actually saying?
It was a result of their choice, their action.
Okay, then what was the result? What happened to mankind? Did he get cursed?
No, he was separated in his relationship.
All right, then in the created order, man separating himself, what's another way to phrase the curse in reference to God's framework for the created order? If you want to put it in the context of like something like gravity, that might be a stretch for some of us to jump that far. Gravity is a law of the created order.
Yep.
Okay. Yep. Is the curse a law of the created order?
They chose to be separated from God. Yeah, so they separated.
So what did man step into?
Darkness.
Yeah. So he, can we say man stepped into being cursed? That the curse was always there. If man would separate himself from God, God simply identified what man did. He stepped away from life. And then what was he? He was a cursed created being.
Yeah.
So it's like the curse could be like gravity in the sense of a law of the created order.
Sure.
Okay. God created man for himself. Man chose to separate himself from that. And the pronouncement of the curse was really God's articulation of the created order. And it wasn't he came up with the curse.
No.
Man stepped into it voluntarily in the state of being cursed. And God's pronouncement, he didn't come up with the curse because you sinned. I'm going to do this to you.
Right.
It's you stepped in. This is what it is. Death. Does that make sense?
That makes sense.
Is that a fair and rational way to look at it?
At some point, God came up with the law. Like the law of gravity.
If you think of eternal purpose in God's mind and creation and so on,
yeah.
unless we look at God and some do, in relationship to creation, and now God winds it up like a clock, or however we want to look at different approaches to God and the created order, that he just let things go along, and then when something needs to be taken care of, he comes in, enters in and responds, or does something in some corrective fashion. That's one way to look at it. Is that how we look at it?
No.
Is that what the Bible has to say?
No.
Okay, so...
But he has laws that, I mean, it's not necessarily laws, it's just who he is that...
Exactly.
Has, that are there. I mean, whether you want to say he came up with them or it's just who he is, I guess, is what...
Sure. So the created order is a result of him, and inherent to the created order on our side, we see gravity that's always been there. Mm-hmm. Always been there. We can also see that because God was responsible for the creation, if we want to phrase it like he built into it gravity, gravity was there when he created. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Just part of the created order. Right. Unless you're in space. Well, anyway, so are we good there in reference to the curse?
Yep.
Yeah.
All right. So then the blood. So then all I'm trying to do is push us into Jesus and that didn't come up with blood needs to be shed now that man sinned.
Right.
If we'll put the curse in the context of it simply defines... separation from the life of God inherent in the created order is the incarnation and the blood of Christ in this, can it be looked at in the same way? Inherent in God creating, was it inherent in it death would be resolved. Death would be resolved in by the blood. I don't know how exactly to phrase it, but you know, I think you know what I'm getting at.
I think I understand, and I think to follow that thought pattern, then the answer almost seems like it would have to be yes.
Would have to be yes.
You know.
Although we'd recoil from God created evil,
right?
Or God created the need for himself to die,
right?
We recoil from that. We might not be able to explain it.
Right.
But there seems to be, on Christians' part, a natural recoil from that, that's not accurate, even though we can't explain it.
Mm-hmm.
But
I mean,
inherent in it...
One of the things that you had said just a moment ago is, you know, God responding in a way as to... or maybe that was it, just responding towards events as they occur... in some form of, you know, passive way. And although our finite way of thinking as human beings, we might see it that way because we live in the construct of time, which doesn't. So we don't always know the beginning from the end. So when we see things unfolding, even within our own lives and our patterns, when we get a revelation as to, you know, what we thought we were going through, and then on the hindsight we say, oh, that's what God was doing. It wasn't that he was responding in that
right.
sense. It was just that, you know, we just didn't have that, you know, that foresight.
Hey.
Yeah.
All
right.
We didn't have that, that capacity to be able to understand and receive it that way.
Right.
Yeah.
Chair. Here we go.
It's not like I said, oh.
That's like the first will be the last.
That one caught me off guard.
Yeah. I got this. Yeah.
Well, when we think of, there are biblical statements that if, and especially when you look at the Old Covenant, if statements, conditional. If you do this, this is going to be the response.
Right.
And all I want to touch on is from the approach we're looking at, is that at appropriate time, God seems to define the laws of the created order he made. When whether it's at a point we become mature enough to understand, or we do something that kicks in part of the natural order.
Mm-hmm.
So if we throw that in there, so then looking at the blood of Christ and the incarnation in the sense of, as Adam approached it with the picking up mankind, putting him himself, taking care of the curse, and so on. Are we comfortable in saying that that was inherent in God Himself and in the and Him? It's inherent in purposing Himself to be incarnated, resolving the issues for mankind in Himself. It was always in there.
Right.
If we want to define it as it's an, it illustrates the love of God that's part of Him, all of that, that's inherent in His person,
right,
and so on. So if we, we'll want to carry that a little bit forward as we keep talking about the New Covenant and so on. Rather than looking at it as, now this happened and God has to do something.
Right.
Yeah. Yep. Are we all comfortable?
Yep.
Does this make sense? Is it rational? Or are we going beyond the bounds of we are in some ways going beyond some parts of the Christian church and world that would come against that.
Right.
Just so we know what we're looking at and why we're doing those things. So actually, what that does is that it elevates the incarnate. It includes so much more into God's eternal purpose and in purposing Himself and so on, that allows us to look at the new covenant from a place that comes from the same position in the person of God.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole new covenant is staged in who God Himself is.
It's good.
Are we good? Okay. So the old covenant, new covenant, and all that. Any questions on that? Kevin will take the quiz at the end of the class.
It's great to be here.
Yeah.
Sorry I'm late. I don't have to apologize, I guess.
No, you don't. Just jump right in.
But it's great to be here.
It's good to be alive today?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that kind of defines the blood of Christ. Does anybody want to add anything more to that in reference to the covenant aspect of that? Maybe one thing we might want to touch on, the blood of Jesus Christ is good for both covenants, and Adam had it in his comments. How does it affect, as you see in Hebrews in chapters, his high priest chapters 8 through 10, The how does it relate to the old covenant and the new covenant? What it seems to be the foundation stone. How do we stand on it at the same time to end one and to be into the new one?
Well, blood of the old covenant was only a foreshadowing of what would actually take place in God's purpose in the blood of Christ. So it was forward to the actual event that would rectify man's.
So the blood of Christ brings to the end the old covenant, and we can't, and unless the blood of Christ in our own experience occurs as an event, can we get into the new covenant?
Say that again.
Unless the curse has been carried out for us, do we have access to the new covenant? And we're all of the same mind, I think, that there's the curse does not go into the new covenant, that it's the blood of Christ that's dealt with it. So then standing on that, it's hopefully you guys have, I know some of you have read the Epistle of Hebrews, what's the foundation stone in the new covenant have to do with the blood of Christ? The new covenant. I'll push it. There's nothing of the old covenant experience can be taken into the new, or is there? Somebody wants to defend that. That the blood of Jesus Christ is a definitive terminal end to it, biblically and in the Christian experience. So then, but yet He has us standing on the blood of the covenant. Jesus' blood is essential for the new covenant. Murray pushed a particular point in reference to the application of the blood post coming into the new covenant experience, and we kind of came against that a little bit, and that's the last point we'll want to touch on for that chapter.
I would say the only thing you're going to bring from the old covenant is your knowledge of the experiences that you were under and how much better the new covenant is. I mean, you're still going to have the, I guess, memories of things that have happened that in the past that I guess, it's who you are as far as knowing if God wants to use those experiences that you had under that old covenant.
Who are you in the new covenant? Who are you standing on the blood of Christ in the new covenant?
You are new. You're crucified with Christ and you're raised to new life with him. It's his life in you.
And then the blood of Christ is our, in relationship to us standing up straight, what are we standing on? It's exactly what you just said. I'm standing on, I've been crucified with Christ, dead in a doornail, so on and so forth. And there's nothing I can bring into that. Does anybody want to fight back against any of that in relationship to if I'm a new creature, circumcision, uncircumcision is of no consequence. It's a new creature.
Right.
Okay, that would be who said that? The end of what epistle? What?
I said you did.
I did, yeah.
Yeah.
quoting our beloved brother, St. Paul, at the end of Galatians, I think.
Yeah.
One of our scriptures here today at the heading of the chapter is from Hebrews 7, 22, where Jesus was made the surety. So that's what we stand on, is that that word surety, I just think, is a very powerful, strong indicator of
the title of the next chapter.
Yeah, the completion of the blood of Christ and what,
right,
how it was effective to bring us from the old to the new.
And hang on to that, because when we start talking about the centrality of Christ, that's what we're going to be dealing with.
Yeah, I was going to say something too. I like Hebrews 10, 19 through 24. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Mm-hmm. 23, let us hold fast that profession of our faith without wavering. And 24, let us consider one another, look unto love and to good works. Remembering also that he said, come boldly to the throne of grace.
He indeed did.
And we remember when Christ was crucified, basically the temple was left smoking and crumbled. and the veil was torn. And we had the access, totally by Christ. And it really did, with all the earthquakes involved. And
all that was by means of the blood of Christ.
Yeah. definitely God had brought one of you one seen in our hearts.
Yes.
It's
good when you come late.
Yeah.
Okay, anybody want to add anything else to chapter 9? We're basically just kind of summing up the significance of the blood of the covenant. It's that we stand on, to get then, talk about coming into and being in the experience of the new covenant, we're standing on the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, and not looking back, not bringing anything with us, and building up from there. So let's bring that forward to what we're going to talk about today. One other thing, just to remind us, in Colossians 1:13 over there to the lower right, right above the bottom there, is he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So talk about that aspect when we get to the entrance into and deliverance from part of the Maurice chapter in chapter 10. Any questions, or then we're going to jump into chapter 10. All right, one of the things we'll want to do today, and we'll see several of them in chapter 10, is we're going to once again take a look at possible pitfalls in our theology and our thinking. So this is a place on your pages that you can write stuff down if you'd like to. Over here we have, for there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in this aspect we're going to be talking about the centrality of Christ. Over here, this picture is simply to represent the created order and God birthing himself into it. And then once again, the one mediator between God and the created order, and man, is the person of Christ Jesus. So that's the chart. Now grab the reading of chapter 10.
That's a pretty nice Minnesota picture there, you know, the water. The
Jesus?
Yeah. We love our lakes.
You think that would have occurred up there in the boundary water? Okay, I'll read these Bible verses, then we'll get into the first paragraph of chapter 2 and start to get into the meat of the chapter. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. I give thee for a covenant of the people. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Jesus was made surety of a better covenant, and the mediator of the better covenant established upon better promises, the mediator of the new covenant. Ye had come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. If you remember way back to chapter 1 of Murray's book, The Two Covenants, we had a chapter that talked about God as the covenant God. Somebody kind of remember really what was he trying to introduce us to there, Murray? Relationship to covenant. How is he a covenant God? Other than not just that he keep a covenant, but in relation to what's a covenant? Murray's point.
Covenant is an agreement.
Yeah.
It's an established agreement, or like an established law or rule that always is. It can't be broken.
Yeah, or was codified, put in law, in relationship to mankind and so on. Even God himself allowed himself to be put into that. So if Jesus is he gives the covenant, Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, Jesus himself is the guarantee of the covenant, Jesus himself is the covenant, what might we be saying?
This is the promise that God's been speaking of the whole time, which has come, that he's been, that everything is hinging upon.
Okay.
That everything is built upon, and everything is waiting.
So Jesus came to keep the covenant, maintain the covenant, this agreement,
and
to the guarantee of it, and to establish it. And if he indeed then is, he mediates the covenant, and then, I'll push it just a little bit farther, he actually is the covenant, what might that be saying? Where are we to look to get an understanding of what the new covenant is? Then, backing up, how is he the guarantee of that, the surety of it? How is he the mediator of this agreement if he himself is it?
He's declaring it himself.
He declares the covenant. What's he point to?
He swears by himself.
Himself. So everything from carrying out the curse to the experience of the new life to being a new creature, all of this is put before us. If we use the first verse or so in chapter 1 of Hebrews, where God now speaks to us by his Son, what are we looking at in the context of this chapter? He's the mediator of a better covenant. He's the surety and so on. I just want to push it just a little bit farther to take what Gene said and flesh it out a bit. Let's push it out there, grab something else. The Alpha and the Omega.
Mm-hmm.
Everything's contained in that. Who's that?
That is the I Am.
He's the I Am. He's the Jesus. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Everything that is in the context of the created order, there's only one thing outside of the is, and what's that? No, we're inside the is.
Outside, you said?
Yeah, what's outside? Before the created order was?
God.
I am, yeah. And then when we start to talk about the is, I don't want to get too far over here. When we start talking about the is, it's really inside the created order. It's part of creation.
Yeah.
God's not, except now. So the definition of God's agreement with the created order, and specifically us, is the definition of it, how it's defined, what it looks like is Him.
Christ Himself.
Sure.
Is Him. So all I want to point out there is, well, let's, and I think we all will naturally, because of the fellowship we have with Him, is that if we treat Him as somebody to maintain the covenant, we're not looking at it accurately. We look at Him to maintain the covenant with us, or to somehow guarantee, we go to Him, now you guaranteed this covenant thing. We aren't looking at it the way God's presenting Him to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
I don't know how else to say it, but we're looking at His person and our fellowship with that person. The agreement we have isn't penned, it's birthed.
Sure.
Okay? Mm-hmm. It's this person. In all our understanding of the Alpha, the Omega, is wound up in Him. He says that many different ways in the Scriptures. Okay. We have here four titles given to our Lord Jesus in connection with the New Covenant. He is Himself called a covenant. The union between God and man, which the covenant aims at, was wrought out in Him personally. In Him, the reconciliation between the human and the divine was perfectly effected. In Him, His people find a covenant with all its blessings. He is all that God has to give and is the assurance that it is given. He is called messenger of the covenant because
I'm going to the next page, yeah?
Because He came to establish and to proclaim it. But before we keep going, He's the surety of the covenant not only because He paid our debt, but as He is surety to us for God, and God will fulfill His part in surety for us with God, that He will fulfill our part. And He is mediator of the covenant because as the covenant was established in His atoning blood, is administered and applied by Him, is entered upon Him alone by faith in Him, so it is experimentally known only through the power of His resurrection life and His never-ceasing intercession. All these names point to the one truth that in the new covenant Christ is all and in all. Alright.
Can I bring up a point?
Oh, sure.
Just on a word that I've always had trouble with, I've studied over the years, that word experimentally really offends me.
Offends you?
Yeah, because it's experientially. This was not an experiment.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying there?
Sure.
And every time it comes up, I just have that push.
Well, it should have experiential in there.
It really should be because that it's never experimentally, in my mind at least, puts that again on our effort. This is something I need to experiment with, and that tells me that is a duty of mine. Which is
right, actually, right. No, I agree with you.
Hear me on that? It's just, yeah. It's just a small point, but every time I see it, study someone's work, I'm like, I know you mean differently than what you're saying there, because it's just not a good term.
I think it's probably, I would hope it's in the translation.
Could be.
But in our discussion of Murray,
yeah.
And we'll see it again in this chapter, if a theology or a doctrine or a teaching or our understanding of this is from how can we say this?
What, maybe a totally subjective point of view or something like that?
Well, there's an aspect you can approach this. If you put God to the test, you'll find Him true. I mean, there's different scriptural passages and different ways that we would encourage people. We find it, what we're pointing at there is you find it true in your experience. Experimental has to do kind of with testing. And if it isn't true, the experiment is, and yeah. So on. And that isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about the experiential aspect of his life.
Another term that really bothers me in my studies over the years is the idea of attaining versus obtaining. And it's always been a sticky point for me. As I read people, they really mean moving into all that God has done, but they use the word attain, which again, to me, signifies my work and effort to get there.
Right.
Follow me?
Yes, in the many years you've depended upon the mystics to encourage you to move to the next level.
So it's a small point. I just wanted to bring it up because it always kind of sticks.
Keep bringing them up because we don't. Those thoughts are conveyed here, both sides, and we want to identify the ones that actually what the Holy Spirit wants to bring us to.
But everything that Christ has done for us is for us to obtain in faith, not to work toward in attaining anything.
Exactly. Well, then, keeping that in mind, let's go to the bottom of this page and just ask a couple questions here in reference to how Murray touches on this.
I guess back in those days, that was before the present modern vehicle or machine. So experimental might have been kind of cutting edge in those days, the word itself.
But, well, maybe use the way our mind might operate. But
yeah, in a sense, you know.
We could go all the way back to Adam and say, you gave that a try and blew it.
I guess it certainly lets us know that something's probably amiss there, you know.
Okay.
And, but then on the other hand, we don't want to hinge on one word, okay, you know. But something's amiss, probably, you know.
Right? All right, we'll just jump over this, I think. Let's go to the next paragraph. The subject is so large that it would be impossible to enter upon all the various aspects of this precious truth. Christ's work in atonement and intercession, in his bestowal of pardon and the Holy Spirit, in his daily communication of grace, strength, are truths which lie at the very foundation of the faith of Christians. We need not speak of them here. What especially needs to be made clear to many is how, by faith in Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, we actually have access to and enter into the enjoyment of all its promised blessings. We have already seen in studying the new covenant how all these blessings culminate in the one thing that the heart of man is to be put right, is the only possible way of his living in the favor of God, and God's love finding its satisfaction in him. That he is to receive a heart to fear God, to love God with all its strength, to obey God, and to keep all his statutes. All that Christ did and does has this for its aim. All the higher blessings of peace and fellowship flow from this. In this, God's saving power and love find the highest proof of their triumph over sin. Nothing so reveals the grace of God, the power of Jesus Christ, the reality of salvation, the blessedness of the new covenant, as the heart of a believer, where sin once abounded, with grace now abounding more exceeding within it. So, talked a lot there about the new covenant and some contents of it. What is the new covenant? If somebody would like to quote something like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, in reference to the foreshadowing of what God was going to do in Christ. Say Ezekiel.
Take a heart of stone and a heart of flesh.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so there, yeah, take out. Give you a new heart, a new spirit. Yeah. Cause you to walk in my statutes and do that. Okay? So there's the Old Testament, and that's quoted again in Hebrews. How about in Christ Jesus? How would we define that? If we're going to look at him as the actual definition of the new covenant, what are we seeing in reference to how we might define the new covenant? If Ezekiel foreshadowed, I'm going to take the heart of stone out of you, give you a heart of flesh, I'm going to give you a new heart and a spirit, cause you to walk my judgments and do them, so on and so forth. How does Jesus illustrate the living new covenant?
This is my beloved Son, and whom I'm well pleased.
All right, exactly. And how, and then unpack that. Reference to heart, new covenant, sin, obedience, all the things that are touched on here, peace and fellowship. We look at Christ, and he's got how God's speaking to us in reference to, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What's he telling us?
This is how it looks.
Okay. All right. And everyone around the table, let's say, would testify to the fact and the reality that I'm a child of God. What's he telling me? From what Gene just said. This is how it looks.
Well, it also says in Hebrews there, it says, and you shall not say, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. All are going to know him personally.
And pull Jesus into that. How so? What's Jesus? This is what it looks like.
That life.
Yeah.
This is life.
Yeah.
So I'll know it by life. So when Jesus says, when he talks to his Father, what's the life of Christ? What, let's see how I want to say this.
Or like in John, where it says, "Make them one, even as we are one."
Okay. Yeah. That's the new covenant being articulated. What's he saying to us in relationship to that? This is what it looks like. There's one more thing he's saying. This is what it looks like. If we go with what Adam said earlier, he picked the human race up, put us in him.
Yeah. That's life that's going to be resonant and it's going to... Yeah.
Okay, all right. I'm still pushing this a little bit to get rid of the past tense. We look at him and we say, boy, I'm looking forward to that.
No.
Is that what he says? When Jesus looks at us and we're children of God and he conveys himself to us and is our response, boy, I hope that happens someday. Is that what he's doing with his Son? What's he, when he stands up and says, I'm now speaking to you by my Son, what's he saying when he stands up? When he sits down?
I'm screaming my life out of you right now.
What?
I'm screaming my life out of you.
Yeah.
This is... You. Mm-hmm. This is you. This is a child of God. Right. If we're going to testify we're a child of God, then our identification with Christ experientially is, as Curtis just said, one and the same. One and the same. Or it's not. Or it's something to be aimed at, attained, reached for, but not something that's been historically given and experientially known by us. Our testimony is it is experientially known by us because of his life. Because this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. When he said that to Jesus Christ, who did he say it to? His beloved Son. Who's that? In the created order, who's his beloved Son?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ as the head, we as his body. Mm-hmm. Us. Right. He says it to us.
Right. Thank you, Lord.
Anything that doesn't belong to that isn't part of he and us and his body and his church and his people. How do we know that? Because we're standing on what? The blood. He's the blood of the covenant.
Okay.
It's terminal, or it's not.
Yeah, it's terminal.
If it's not, then none of the things I just got through saying are accurate. Mm-hmm. Things need to be aimed at, attained for, look forward to, and so on. In the context we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. So. Do we think the Holy Spirit is energetically and actively at work trying to get God's people to realize who he's given us?
Of course.
Yeah.
And what he is. Mm-hmm. And he's the new covenant. And that can't be defined any other way. If we define the new covenant shy of a person, then we're aiming at something more then.
Right.
Is anybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, so let's move on. Ray, besides standing, if you need to walk, you can.
No, I was actually thinking about taking a couple steps.
Oh, you go ahead.
That airplane is...
You go right ahead.
It's not fun, is it?
Yeah.
You got jet lag? Or?
No, just, you know, I did find myself doing a lot of, you know, sitting in meetings and stuff this week. So, yeah, I just...
You walk around.
Okay, I do not know how I can better set forth the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus as he accomplishes this, the real object of his redeeming work, and as he takes entire possession of the heart he has bought and won and cleansed as a dwelling for his Father, than by pointing out the place he takes and the work he does in the case of a soul who is being led out of the old covenant bondage with its failure into the real experience, experientially, of the promise and power of the new covenant. Now, you guys know me well enough by now. What's wrong with those sentences?
Being led out.
Being led out. If I'm being led out of, what, to what degree have I understood the blood of Jesus Christ that delivered me and I stand on? If I'm being led out of.
There again, that I think that all depends upon the revelation that we've had, the education that God is giving us. And again, as you said, as the Holy Spirit, so after the understanding of his people, to realize the fullness of all.
Okay, so we'll jump to, if I could ask Kevin to open his Bible again and read that passage, which is out of the Epistle of Hebrews. Read that again. Then we're going to jump to 1 John. And what we have to do, and we keep coming back to it, I know education is one thing, and revelation and so on, but what we want to get a handle on is the when have I experienced a definitive work of the finished blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of the covenant, which is the previous chapter. So
Hebrews 10:19 through 24.
Yeah, that's good.
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise.
Okay, good. Hold the confession of our faith without wavering. If those of us who studied the Epistle of Hebrews together know the repetitive context of if we hold fast without wavering, and the content of what that's referring to, and let's just sum it up by it goes back to the blood of Jesus Christ and the ending of that, and then the believers that were written to in the Epistle of Hebrews, we would after a little brief discussion, if we knew, we'd probably come to a place of agreement that they were Christian people. Not in the midst of sin, but where in order to go on to the Sabbath rest, they needed to do one thing, and what was it? Not quit doing something, not set aside something, but they needed to do...
Believe.
They needed to believe. They needed to exercise faith in what?
This person.
The whole epistle's about this person. The new covenant himself, and what God is going to do
has done.
All right, so if you all I want to do is take a few minutes to pound out, and then somebody challenge it if for some reason we'd suggest that it isn't so, in reference to our conclusion coming up here, is that if he has done that and he sat down at the right hand of the Father in the first couple of verses of Hebrews, having accomplished the purification of sins up there in chapter or verse 4, chapter 1 I think of Hebrews, So we got that. He's done that. He's conveyed it. He is the new covenant. Where is mankind? Adam started the day out with, what has he done with the human race? Picked him up, put him in himself, right?
Yeah.
So where's mankind in the Epistle of Hebrews? What's the author of Hebrews trying to convey?
In him.
In him. When did they get there? He eternally purposed it, but when was it accomplished?
When they believed,
yeah.
No.
Incarnation.
Doesn't it have to be that?
But you have to believe.
When he birthed himself, what happened to mankind? If we push ahead, we see that, okay, we agree, the curse was resolved.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the incarnation, or is it in the context of resolving, we'd all agree that, okay, we throw that into the 33 years and his crucifixion and all that. That's what we mean by that. So he's given us his son in the Epistle of Hebrews. He's resolved that. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. So where's mankind? Does mankind have to get into Jesus Christ? Mankind never could get into him anyways.
Right.
Who has to put him there?
The Father.
God the Father, the Creator. He has to put him in, and so on. And so then, that's what the human race is. What aspect, if there's two parts of the human race, one that's saved and redeemed and one that isn't, are they both in there?
Yeah.
Ha! With a little more boldness.
He took the whole human race and said to us to what we want to believe that or not.
I'm sorry?
He put the whole human race into
it. Whether we believe it or not,
the
human race is in there. And God has what? Dealt with them because the old covenant, in context of two covenants, old covenant and the new covenant, occurred in this person. Right?
Yep.
Okay, so that's where he is. Any questions? Anybody want to come against that? So when we, just as an aside, we might want to discuss for just a couple minutes, when we look at fallen man, where's fallen man? Does fallen man need to be saved and redeemed?
Yes.
Well, of course.
In fallen man's experience, possibly. But in reference to God, his what he's put forth. If Christ has been birthed, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, where's fallen man? Where were we prior to meeting Christ Jesus?
We would have been in him, whether we knew that or not.
Right?
It's up to us to believe upon that.
If you're
saved, you have to believe.
Yes.
So yeah, I think.
Yeah, our salvation. A lot of things we misunderstand what actually took place. We're accepting what he's done, or we're believing what he's done. We're yielding up or surrendering to, which is terms Murray likes to use, is in relationship to what he's done and who he is. But he's already given us his son, which means he's taken care of me pre-fallen. He's taken care of me. Redeemed, the whole thing is, I mean, that's our unpacking that and coming to an understanding of it is a kind of a separate issue.
Yes.
Right? Anybody want to, we'll talk more about that. Anybody want to put stuff in there?
Well, I was I'd heard once, and it was at the time that was kind of big for me, was that we're kidnap royalty, everybody in the world. And Satan's glad we're not proclaiming Christ, that he's our everything,
In context of what we're talking about, what do we think the enemy knows?
He knows that Jesus has done it, and,
So when he looks at us as fallen people, or he rejoices in that, or
yes.
What's he constantly trying to do to Christian people?
Keep us ignorant and going after
and
the wrong things.
Okay.
Yeah. He doesn't want people knowing the new and living way of Christ.
Does he look at mankind and know what we just got through saying?
Mm-hmm.
Does he look at us and say, look at mankind and kind of say something like, I just want to keep these people from knowing what Christ has done for them? or the experience of his person, and so on?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Anybody want to add? Okay, we'll get more into this. And thus studying the work of the mediator in an individual may get a truer conception of the real glory and greatness of the work he actually accomplishes than when we only think of the work he has done for all. It is in the application of the redemption here in the life of earth, where sin abounded, that its power is seen. Let us see how the entrance into the new covenant blessing is attained. So our criticism in this paragraph really has to do with what Murray has done, and let's just take a lesson in reference to how we might share the gospel, is that up in the middle of it, in the case of the soul who's being led out of the old covenant bondage with its failure into the real experience of the promise and power of the new covenant, what Murray has done here is what he's going to touch on a little later, is he gives a preemptive context of what in relationship to Christian experience. Is a Christian, and I'm talking about knowledge, now I'm talking about the actual experience here, is a Christian in bondage of the old covenant with its failure? And is he being led into the new covenant?
No, he is not. Well, he's not a Christian if you're in bondage to the old covenant.
Yeah, can you be a Christian in bondage to the old covenant?
No, it's impossible.
Why?
Because you're not truly a Christian until you know Christ, until Christ's life is in you. Then when you're really truly a Christian.
So what, when he speaks to us by his son, what's he saying in that context about life?
When he speaks of what?
When he speaks to us by his son, he's presenting to us what about mankind in the context of life?
That all mankind has been redeemed by his son, but mankind hasn't accepted what Christ has done.
Okay, but and Jesus is the full manifestation of what in mankind?
Freedom.
The life of God.
Yeah.
The life of God. The new covenant is he's the full illustration of what has been promised from day one, is the life of God in his dwelling place and in his house.
Right. Right.
Yes, sir.
Well, we just talked a lot about the book, the Hebrew people. Now, we were saying the book of Hebrews was written to Christian people who were still living under the old covenant
that we had
regulations, and they hadn't come on to the maturity, into the understanding of what completely hadn't done. So to say that, I mean, depending on what you're looking at as the old covenant, they were still Christian people. They just didn't have a full revelation of what had been done to them. So would you say that they were still living under the old covenant laws and rules and regulations?
Today and next time we meet is to sort out what's confusing in that.
Yeah.
Good. And that's what we need to do. We need to take time to sort that out. Because if we don't get it sorted out, we'll carry vagueness and pitfalls and that type of stuff forward, not only for our own lives, but as we share the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So if those are Christian people, they had the life of God, then can we say they were living underneath an old covenant relationship? A lot of folks would go there. But is that what the author of Hebrews is telling them? What hadn't they done?
Believed.
Believed what?
What hadn't been done? They were.
They had life. What had they believed? They were in the experience of life, and we just got through saying the new covenant, mm-hmm. the full manifestation of God is of the new covenant is Jesus is the life of God in the human being, and they had the life of God in the human being. Or to be a Christian, it's courageous, isn't it?
Right. Yeah. They hadn't come into the full revelation of that. They were still trying to do things on their own because of traditions that they had.
Some would say they were in danger going back to those kind of rules and regulations to accomplish what?
Salvation.
No.
But a clean conscience.
No. No.
I don't know what you're looking for then.
Maintenance. What was the performance of the old covenant? What was it taught them to do?
Once a year,
to maintain whatever the sanction of that covenant. Mm,
yes.
And if you keep doing this, you'll stay in this relationship.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But the relationship had been established already by God. And is the new covenant any different? No. He shows us his son, life, and so on and so forth. They were in danger of going back for a minute, just like the Galatians. Mm-hmm. Why was Paul so mad at the Galatians?
Right.
You started out really well, and you knew the life where it came from, and you have it. And in order to maintain that, you're in danger of going. The Galatians were in danger of pursuing it in a different fashion. Hebrews, a little more clearly, in keeping going back to the maintenance of the law to keep your relationship with God. What hadn't they understood? It can't be accomplished by that.
There was no law needed.
It wasn't needed at all.
Right. I mean, what's being described here is the irrelevancy of their actions and just helping them understand that it wasn't necessary anymore. You know, kind of what we were talking about a few lessons back, in that, when God, if our bodies are a vessel, and God's life comes into us, we may still physically be in the same environment that we are, but now we have a new revelation by which to interpret our surroundings. And so they had the new covenant experience, but they were still existing in the same environment by which they were interpreting. And all the epistle was trying to help them understand is that we know you've carried these experiences because of this physical location, this time that you are in, but understand that the actions that you're doing, these ritualistic actions or whatever they might be, are irrelevant anymore. Mm-hmm. You don't need to...
Take that irrelevant... haven't they understood?
The
what's the goal and the object of God for them? What is it?
Right. Is that they are now in the new covenant? That they are now,
What if we take Murray's tact of trying to enter into and continue attain and so on? What is it, or Paul's heavy criticism of the Galatians in relationship to what they were after? What were they after that he tells them they already got?
The life of God.
Right. Life.
Yeah.
Life.
Yeah.
New covenant's life.
Yeah.
And the Hebrews weren't understanding what? The readers of the Epistle of Hebrews.
That they already had it.
That they had what? What's the goal of God for man?
To live his life.
Right. Life.
Right.
His life. Just plain old his life.
Yeah.
And all these things, whether going back underneath the law or pursuing something in another way, all this or all the deception the enemy gets us into is aiming at keeping us from coming to a place. The Sabbath rest is a complete rest and acceptance in God's goal for me, if we want to put it that way, that I am sufficient, his life.
Right.
And everything else then wants to take us away, wants us to go after something in addition to, and there's nothing more needed than this Jesus.
Right.
Absolutely.
So if I just want to force us, try to, as black and white as we can, force everything into the others other than him. Mm-hmm. And I think the epistles speak to that. In the sense of what the writers try to do to the readers is always bring them back to that person, and that you have him. There's nothing more that you need.
Right.
And that's what you were saying. Yeah. And let me pull this up here, and it goes back to Kevin's passage once again. Is the author in verses 19-24? The author of Hebrews in the whole epistle tries to get them to what? to rest completely and entirely in this person of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And if you look at all the aspects of the things of the work of Christ that the author of Hebrews hits, from he tasted death, then he was sanctified, and those who are sanctified are all of one. And he brings it all the way up to the end, and he kicks their rear ends in chapter 12, and discipline and all this type of stuff, is getting God, or the Holy Spirit's activity is to bring us to the particular point where we are happy, satisfied, and content with just him. Mm-hmm. Just him, and only him. Now, the point we have to get to is that we keep coming back to, and we're piling things on like, well, all that's well and good, but I need to be educated about that, and so on and so forth. We get caught in a trap that the blood of Christ isn't quite finished with its work with me, and all that type of thing. When, if our testimony is that we're a Christian person, what's our testimony? I have the life of God indwelling me, and nothing more is needed. Nothing more is needed. So, you guys can read that. When we go to, back to Murray, because we're going to go even more critical, I suppose, today.
I was going to say that Paul had Judaizers sitting across the table from him. You know, so we should go and eat meat and go on to maturity. New believers do struggle. Almost every one of them with their works and stuff, you know. Am I supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? Kind of a thing, you know. What am I supposed to be doing? I sinned today.
Working on myself.
Yeah, you know. And okay. We have to have that maturity to encourage them to say, you know, Christ is all you need. You know, confess Christ. He is your life.
Yes.
You know,
we want to push our, and yes.
You know, and so there's that aspect of it, you know, that.
That what?
Up to growing our maturity. And Paul said in Hebrews, you know, from this point on, I want you to be with Christ, if it was indeed Paul. You know.
Well, if we put all those things together and things we've been talking about, what would be the if we could sum up the advice we give to a newborn Christian person? You can well, we fall into, I gotta do this? Do I gotta do that? What is it that they need to know?
Well, that Christ is their life, their justification, their
okay,
everything.
So how would you convey that in a sense that would give them some sort of handle on that?
Right. Well, it would be, again, you know, sharing that, hey, you have got the life of God.
What's it look like? A newborn?
Like
what's
Jesus,
it look like?
Yeah, that's true. You know, it is. It's, what does that look like? It's going to be totally different than their concept. It's going to be different than their concept of it. But
is it? What can you share with them? That if you're a testimony of that, what can we share with them? What's it look like? What's it feel like? What's it taste like? How's it work? How's this thing function? Mm-hmm. How can I have? I'm supposed to come with boldness. Boldness about what?
Well, your sins are forgiven. You know, your sins are forgiven and.
So what's that got to do with life? And what's that feel like and taste like? If you're going to tell somebody their sins are forgiven, and they go, okay, well, that's cool, but what's next?
Yes, well, to know this, to know Christ, to continue this.
Just pushing you a bit.
Yeah, so, I'm probably not saying it right either.
No, you're doing fine, but so what? How do I get to know Christ?
Believe.
What do I believe?
And it's an old covenant.
Pay attention to the Spirit when he teaches you.
Yeah.
All right. We'll let these float out here, but we got to get a better handle on this, you guys.
Sure.
Let's see where we're at. First step towards it, and one who has been truly converted and assured of the acceptance of God is the sense of sin. He sees, this will pull it right into what you're talking about here, Kevin. He sees that the new covenant promises are not made true in his experience. who is not only indwelling sin, but he finds that he gives way to temper, self-will, worldliness, and other known transgressions of God's law, the obedience to which God calls and will fit him, the life of abiding Christ's love, which is his privilege, the power for a holy walk, while pleasing to God in all of this, his conscience condemns him. Okay, let's take that. Let's take that thing apart. Is that true? All of us at some point in our Christian life would sign that and say amen. Hopefully we'll walk out of here today saying none of us would say amen to that.
The only word that I contend with is, what was it? Condemns him.
I didn't hear?
Condemns him.
Condemns him.
Right, right. I think there's a difference when it's God that's revealing this to you, and that if it's truly God's revelation that you're experiencing, it'll be more conviction, not condemnation.
Okay.
That's a good point.
Let me read again. The first step towards it in one who has been truly converted. Mm-hmm. So truly converted means standing on the blood of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Has the life of God, is a child of God, has been delivered from, transferred to, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who has been truly converted, would somebody who's truly converted know that God has given him Christ Jesus?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. All right. He sees that the new covenant promises are not made true in his experience.
Mm-hmm.
What's the promise of the new covenant?
Life.
That's right.
Is Murray suggesting here that somebody who's truly converted, who knows that Christ, knows the person of Christ and so on and so forth, that the new covenant promises have not been made true in his experience? Or has he got another level of new covenant promises that we're not talking about?
Murray's got another level in here.
Okay.
He's got another step in here that isn't truly right, because being truly converted, I should be trusting in and relying in and living in the life of Christ.
Do I know, as a truly converted person, that I have the life of God?
Yes.
Do I know its sufficiency, its power, its capabilities, that it keeps me from?
Yes.
Perhaps not.
Maybe not.
Okay, there's the point we got to narrow, we got to get into. Does it keep me from things that are not of the life of God?
Yes.
Does it allow me to participate in and take hold of and walk down things that are not of the life of God?
It doesn't allow me to. It keeps
Why
me
Why not?
Because I'm converted. I'm a new creature in Christ.
Or I'm not.
That's right. One or the other.
Is it a one or the other?
It is.
You get a cookie. I think this is what we need to sort out around this table, is it black and white, or are there vague areas? If they're vague areas, they aren't black and white. What's vague about them? What needs to be sorted out? How in the world am I going to come into a place of the Sabbath rest, of complete, or the full experience, as Murray suggests here, of the new covenant, this side of being taken home, and expect that to occur if I don't know what I'm talking about? So let's find out what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. I think the definition of sin, or the things like temper, the self-will, worldliness, what are they talking about in those terms? Mm-hmm. I mean, is the sin they're talking about the devil tempting them?
Let's do this. Let's agree that we might not be able to know entirely what Murray might be packing into it,
right,
but at the least we can know what we're packing into it.
Well, that's what we need to understand too, is what is sin, and what is, okay, so I'm driving down the road and I get some road rage because somebody cut me off.
Let's get that. Is that part of the Christian? Is that part of what Jesus is experiencing in me? If we're going to use terms like it, is that the experience of the life of God resident in me that my emotions are participating in road rage? As an example, we need to sort that out.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, what happens to our walk with Christ?
Well, it's what we do with that emotion too, I think, after we initially have that response. Is it an ongoing thing, or are we turning that over?
Was that righteous or not?
Right.
Was that the purity of the life of God in me? Am I a holy child of God, yet my emotions are in an unholy reaction to the world? All that kind of stuff plagues us day in and day out, and we have to sort it out. Let's do it here.
Well, this is kind of what I was, you know, kind of referencing as far as us being a vessel still in our existing environments. I was really blessed, you know, a couple of weeks ago with the lesson that we were talking about, because it really helped me understand, you know, what I believe I understand about, you know, this complete work that Christ has done. And that is, you know, he's giving us, you know, to put it in an analogy for us to interpret, is that he's given us the complete toolkit to handle everything. The problem is that, you know, through our life experiences, you know, we engage with him to understand how to use certain tools that we've never picked up before. And so, you know, how we handle road rage. This is where I say, you know, the spirit, if it's of godly, you know, if it's godly, it's a form of conviction that now convicts me for having had reacted in the way that I should have. And then I go back to the toolkit that God has given me, and I seek God's assistance in how to utilize new tools, or how to use the tools that he's given me in that sense.
That's good. Let's just 2 points there. Mm-hmm. We'll just go with 1 point right now.
Sure.
Let's go with if he's indeed given me himself, and he shows me that he now speaks to me by his son, and we jump into that and come out with, and that's if we're going to use the words believe and faith, mm-hmm. I'm to be in the experience of today, mm-hmm. 24/7, mm-hmm. rather than moment by moment, mm-hmm. life in its expression isn't broken.
Mm-hmm.
What's that to look like? Throw into that then an emotive response, which we might suggest is either willful or not willful,
mm-hmm.
tagging on to what you were touching on and coming from Randall, was in the sense of I'm in control of a non-willful. My emotions are somewhat independent.
Mm-hmm.
In what context are they to be trained to be used to the life of God coming through me, if we want to go there?
Right.
You know, so like that. And where does that fall into the self-will, the flesh, or the war, and all that kind of stuff? Mm-hmm. We have to sort that out.
Mm-hmm.
But again, we need to unpack that with if indeed we're all comfortable with, I'm to look like the full expression of God in me. And then we go back to, well then, is that possible? Is that possible? In what degree do I then see the life of God walking planet Earth before he was crucified? As a holy being. As a holy being. Having the same, we may suggest, actually more than suggest, we'd sign off on, same human nature I got. Pre-fall, post-fall, makes no difference.
Mm-hmm.
That human nature, if the blood's dealt with something,
mm-hmm.
that it's no that the human nature Christ walked with, that I have, that he could live as he lived, and I'm to expect that in my own life. We have to bring that then into what we might call being educated or trained into, in the expression of the life of God in me, that doesn't go over the line in the sense of the occurrence of sin or separation from the life of God, and not call those things that would be categorized under condemnation, as you're suggesting. Rather, conviction, we might refine that to be recognize what that is and how I'm to deal with it. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. As which is a great place for a break and a cookie and some. Everybody have that? I mean, I think we're all on the same page.
Yeah.
And let's go as slow as we need to kind of sort some of this out. And at the very least, let's identify, okay, this area needs a little bit more work with us, maybe in discussion and so on, until I say, we don't want to be convinced to be comfortable.
Right.
We want a witness and a testimony of the life of God in me that we all can say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Break time.
Mm-hmm.